Good morning, everybody. And so many of you at least remembered, or your phone did it for you automatically. So we may have, as sometimes you have people showing up at 10 wondering where the 9 o'clock class is. But I think that's changed because it automatically happens now. But I probably told you before, when Miranda and I were first married in October, we showed up at the church and we thought the rapture had come or something, because nobody was there. And then all of a sudden the pastor pulls in and we're like, did we miss something? Is there? He said, did you forget about the time change? So we're going to continue to look at 1 Peter. We're going to review some today. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's open up with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for who you are. And we ask you, God, that you would help us to be what you want us to be. Open up your word to us and speak to each of us exactly what it is that we need to hear. And we ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. So, as you remember, when we were touching on chapter 3 last Sunday, you get into the whole marriage relationship and where he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then he says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. And what most don't understand about that passage, first of all, and what and this is very important to understand, is that in that passage, the whole purpose of that is, when we talk about the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, from a scriptural standpoint, what's the best way to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife? According to the scriptures, what is it all about? You pretty much always hear it at every wedding, whatever wedding you go to. There's several things, but there's one thing in particular that is the underlying theme all the time. Anybody have any ideas what I'm even thinking of or talking about? I know my mind is crazy, so it's hard for me, it's hard to think what I'm thinking of, but what's the one common theme or statement in the Christian church that we have regarding husband and wife? Submission. Submission, yep. Okay, and who? Who's supposed to submit? Joe, wow. You jumped on that one. Good grief. I'm not going to look over here right now. But is that it? So the husbands are supposed to also submit. That's what people don't understand. Because when Jesus died on the cross for the church, when he said, husbands, love your wives the same way that Christ loved the church and died on the cross for her, that's the same way. So this is what a husband is supposed to do, is go to the cross for his wife. So the basic idea is that when two people come together, and I have said this when I've married people before, is the idea that they have come to the place in their life where they do not believe they can serve Christ alone. That they need this other person to be there for them. And so what's taking place is the two then are becoming one. That's the whole common idea. The two are becoming one. That concept goes way beyond the marriage relationship. Because it is important, as he's talking about this, about, you know, the two becoming one. Because so in a marriage relationship, then what does that mean? Well, you're not married for yourself. You're not living for yourself anymore. You're living for the other individual. That's what's happening now. So if you have one person who's living for the other individual and one person living for themselves, what do you have? You have a disaster. That's not going to work out. So both are to be living for the other person. So both are to be serving each other. That's how it's supposed to take place. Now, when Peter's writing this, he's speaking directly at the beginning of chapter 3. He's speaking specifically to wives who have unbelieving husbands. And he's telling them the whole idea of submission and quietness and all of that stuff. There's a lot of context surrounding that. But what he's really getting at there is that it's not going to do any good to continue to barrage your unbelieving husband over the head with the truth that he needs to get saved. That instead, and this is where he's talking about being quiet, that instead of basing it on what you say, base it on what you do. That if he sees your actions, then he's going to see something different, and your what you do is going to be a witness. So we have that concept then of the two becoming one. Now the problem is that I think that in many times we have limited that to the marriage relationship, saying any, so if I stayed up and stood up here and said the two become one, everybody will think, oh, he's talking about marriage, right? But when we really get into this, what we find out is that it's not just for marriage, it's actually the whole body of Christ is one. So how does that happen? How does the whole body of Christ become one? Well, the same way a husband and wife become one. Well, how do a husband and wife become one? Because they serve one another. They're not in it for themselves anymore. They're in it for the other person. So then how does the whole body of Christ become one? Well, once you join the body of Christ, it's not about you anymore. You've given up what you want. You've given up your ideas, your opinions, what you expect. Yourself, your selfishness, you've given that up. The idea then is the perfect church, right? Which New Hope is, by the way, just to let you know, because you have a perfect pastor, you know? I mean, I wasn't perfect until, let's see, when did that actually happen? I'm trying to remember when I became perfect. I shared with a group on Friday this, and they just laughed in my face. But you've heard people say there's no perfect church, and I get that. I understand that. And nobody's perfect. I understand that. I get that. But the idea of the perfect church, the ideal church, let's use that term, the ideal church is one in which everybody comes together and, hey, I'm not in this for myself. I'm in this for Christ, and I'm serving Christ, and I'm giving up myself. I'm taking up my cross, and I'm following him. And I'm beside somebody who's doing the same thing, and they're beside somebody who's doing the same thing. And then if we're all doing that, then eventually what happens? Then all of them become. And you see that happening. One example would be, like, say, for example, the underground church in China. I would pretty much say if you want to see an ideal church, there's one right there. Because they literally have become. And why is that? Well, they don't have anything else to get in the way of becoming one. They don't have the comforts to be petty about, or to argue about, or to be frustrated about. So it's the whole idea of them becoming one. That's what Peter's getting at. That's why when he's getting at these, when talking about these relationships, that's why the whole letter, people treat this as if the entire letter was written to just the husband or the wife, or even just the wife, but it's not. You go back through and you see he talks about how children are supposed to treat their parents, how parents are supposed to treat their children. He talks about how slaves are supposed to treat their masters, how masters are supposed to treat their slaves. He's focusing on every single relationship that this is how you are to act. The problem is the whole wife submission thing has been taken out of context, and people think, well, that's all he said. No, he's addressing that to everybody. Everyone is to do this so that their behavior would be able to be a witness to those around them. So when he comes up here to chapter 3 and he gets up to in verse 8, as we talked about last Sunday, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, this is his instruction to everybody. He's not just talking to husbands and wives or children. He's saying, this is everybody, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. So at the very beginning, this is one of those passages I think we can really just fly through too fast, because if we go to every single one of these words, we could spend probably a year on each of these words that he's using. But the first thing he says, it says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious. Harmonious. What does that mean? Work together. Get along. Anybody else? Harmonious. You know, it's interesting when you think about the term. When you think of harmony, what do you think of? Music. Yeah. Harmony. We hear it in music, right, Jason? Right, Kevin? Yeah. Sorry, Kevin, didn't mean to interrupt your breakfast there, but just thought I'd say that. So yes, harmony, right? Now, if you've anybody here who's been involved in music, one of the things that's interesting is that when you play with a group of people, okay, it's very interesting versus when you play by yourself. I remember, as I've told you before, the bands that I used to play in and different things that I did when I was in high school and college, when I played by myself, it was great. By myself, it was great, you know. You put me with a group of four other guys, somehow it just didn't work out. You know how many times there was slight arguments during practice about the guitar being too loud or the bass wasn't loud enough or nobody can hear the drums or I thought we were doing this part and that, and it's just this constant battle, and then we come out and we play together, which just started to sound good. But it's interesting because I've heard, in fact, I'll even throw this out there, and I can say this because I'm a musician myself. So I can put myself down here for a moment. So I'm not putting down every other musician. But I remember in college, a professor told us when we went through preaching class, we're going to be pastors, and he was giving us a list of practical things to remember the last day. And one of the things he said, this is going to be big. He said, worship leaders and musicians are always moody. He said, just keep that in your head. That's just the way it is. A worship leader in the class got upset, said, I lead worship and I disagree and I can't believe you said that and that. I feel insulted. And he said, well, thank you. You don't realize it, but you just proved my point. But it's true. When musicians, for some reason, now it's probably not every musician, but I've experienced it myself, is that there's something about the emotion involved in music when you're playing with somebody else. It's difficult for musicians to get along. If you've ever heard or followed any of those stories of the most famous bands that ever were, and if you read behind the scenes how much they didn't get along and they hated each other, it's amazing to see those things happen. So there's something about the idea when it comes to music and when it comes to harmony. If you've ever been to an orchestra, anybody here ever see an orchestra performance? Did you ever show up before they opened the curtain? And did you listen? What did you hear? Chaos, right? Because they're just all doing their own thing, right? If everybody's doing their own thing, it's just complete chaos. And then the curtains open, everything gets quiet, and then they start playing their particular parts. Recently, over the last year and a half, I started playing classical guitar because I've always had an interest in that. There's an ensemble in Lancaster that I've been playing for. Nicholas has been going with me, been playing, and it's really been interesting. You know, when you have 7-8 guitarists in the same room and they're supposed to play one piece together. In fact, I don't know if Jason feels this way or not, but one of the jokes that I've always heard is, how many guitarists does it take to change a light bulb? It takes 4. 1 to do it, 3 to sit around and say, I could do it better. That's the way it is, right? So we're there, but there's something about it. When you're playing with a group, you have to like be sensitive to what the group is doing. And the best way that I could say it is, and this is a horrible way to put it, but the best way I could say is, you have to know your place. You're not the star. Right? It's not just you there playing. So we have a leader of the ensemble. And so what he does is he says, Chad, you take guitar 1, so-and-so you take guitar 3. Even if I want guitar 1, I can't play it. I have to do what the instructor is saying. So everybody just kind of knows their place. That's what Peter's getting at when he says, all of you be harmonious. That there's something about the idea of knowing your place, knowing where you belong. And kind of staying in your lane, right? As I've shared with you before, you know, it's you always get criticism in everything we do in life. In ministry, I've been criticized, believe it or not, I've been criticized multiple times. I mean, right out of the box, pretty much. First church, right out of the box, someone came and I was like, man, where did that come from? But the criticism is amazing because, do you know, it has been very seldom that I have ever experienced criticism from somebody who actually had any experience at doing what they were criticizing. Somebody who said, well, do you have any experience in that? Well, no, but I just thought, and so many have opinions that way, right? But there's something about the idea of knowing your place in that you stay right here, which is what Peter's getting at. When you think about what the recipients of this letter, what was happening, they were under persecution. They were going through suffering. They were preparing for suffering. And when they're doing this, he's writing them to say, this is it, to sum it all up, be harmonious. Which means when you go to the next thing he says, sympathetic. So you be harmonious, and then you're sympathetic. Now, what does sympathetic mean? Compassion. Yeah. Understanding. Sympathetic of others. Sympathetic of other situations. The whole idea of walking a mile in somebody else's shoes. You know, you have no idea what they're going through. No one does. You know, it's horrible if you ever claim that you understand what somebody's going through. You know, one of the worst things you could ever say to somebody who's going through a horrible time is to say, I understand. Because you don't. You may think you do, but none of us really understand because we're not where that person is. So the idea of understanding. And then he says, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might be a blessing. So we stay with this whole idea, and so you go back to, he's talking about relationships, and then he ends up talking about the marriage relationship, and now he's saying that this is how everyone is supposed to act. And you look at this, be harmonious. Now, does anybody see in this verse any disclaimer? Meaning, is there a comma that says, unless you're so-and-so, then you don't have to? Yeah, there's no disclaimer, all of you. And when he says, be harmonious, that's imperative in the Greek text, and an imperative means it's a command. So when you think of a command, what do you think of? What comes to your mind when you think of commands? Military. Yeah. And how does military operate? Come on. If you haven't been in the military, you guys have seen Gomer Pyle. You know how it does. You know how it works. But how does it operate? When you join the military, what happens? You follow the commands. You don't have a choice. Your opinion is, no one cares. I'm tired. I don't care. You know, I want something else to eat. Nobody cares. You know, that's the concept. That's the idea of the command. So isn't it interesting, when we talk in the church world, you know, we have commands. We have the Ten Commandments and those things, you know, like, well, do not kill. You know, so you have people who say, well, I'm not a bad person because I haven't killed. You know, I haven't killed, right? Don't take the Lord your God name in vain. I honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Don't have any other gods before me. But what if you just added to the Ten Commandments, be harmonious? That's number 11. It's a command. See, when he's saying this, it's not an option. He's not saying if it feels right, if you can do it, be harmonious. It's almost like Peter's just command finger, be harmonious. You don't have a choice. That's a command. And the problem is, and this is just my estimation, that we tend to, maybe without even realizing it at times, subconsciously make certain commands in Scripture optional and make other ones definite. Certain ones, those are really bad. So we obey those. Yeah, no question. But if somebody comes in and says, well, you're not being very harmonious, well, but that's not as bad as killing somebody. Well, it's a command. This isn't a choice, which is one of the most difficult things, because we love our choice, don't we? That's one of the most difficult things, is the idea that, and this is all throughout Scripture, is the idea you don't have a choice. Nobody asked you your opinion. He's commanding you, be harmonious. And our culture today is really prevalent on the idea of, I have a voice. I have a right to say, and I don't have to do what somebody else tells me. And it has to be a group thing together that we decide. If you just come in and tell us what to do, it's going to turn us off, and we're going to go somewhere else or do this and that. But the truth is, what is happening here? He's writing in the language of a commandment to people who are under suffering or preparing for suffering, saying, hey, be harmonious. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not a let's sit down and discuss it and let's get your input and see if everybody agrees that we should be harmonious. Let's take a vote on it and make sure that everybody wants to, because we want to do. He's not saying that. He's saying be harmonious, be sympathetic, be brotherly and kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And then you move on to verse 9. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. So this isn't one of those things of, well, okay, I returned an insult for an insult. All right, I did. Okay, that's not that bad, though. It was only one. Or maybe it was just five. Or maybe it was this number. Whatever number you want to put there, there's something about us that we have a desire to justify our behavior when we recognize anything going against the Scripture. And what he's saying here is very clear. It's not optional. This is it. There is no other option. This is not open for discussion. And that's what we're getting throughout the whole book of 1 Peter, which is so convicting, is that 1 Peter forces us to examine our behavior and to examine our attitude, to examine how we talk, to examine how we live, to examine, and what is the big deal? Like he said about the wives, the whole big deal of our behavior is that our behavior is a witness to those around us, so that people would have a desire to know who Jesus is, that our behavior would be a witness to them so they would understand, and they would have a desire to seek after Jesus. One of the thoughts would be today, if what I'm saying is true, why do you think that is? Why do you think there is such a desire to justify behavior? So we don't look as bad as we are, right? But it's true. We want to look better, right? We want to appear better before others, so we want to tell ourselves, well, that's not really a major issue or problem or whatever term you want to use. Why else?
I want to put my desires above everyone else's.
Yeah. Yeah. It's what I want. I want to put my desires above everybody else's, including God's. It's what I want to do. It's how I want to live. Human nature. Yeah. Yeah. Which is why he saw the need to write this, because he was recognizing their human nature was coming out, and he was instructing them that this is how you are to live. Yeah. So it's interesting when we talk about motivation, and when we talk about motivation of coming to church or Bible study or reading the Scripture, and you've heard me allude to this before, but the idea of if every professing believer would have the thought of, Jesus, what do you need to teach me today? What is it in my life that needs to change? And Jesus, I'm willing to change that. Whatever behavior it may be, you can convict me. You know, whatever you need to do, I will change it. And the opposite of that is we simply just want to be told that we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're on our way to heaven, everything's good, let's go eat, right? instead of, Jesus, you're Lord, I'm not, what needs to change in me? What do you want to do in me? What behavior is there that you need to point out? And I have found it so often that he has no problem doing that. You don't. If you pray that way, you don't have to wait very long. At least I don't. Until Jesus finds something and says, "Here, this needs to be fixed," or "Chad, you were wrong. This needs to be changed." And there's been so many times where I wanted to pray about this, and Jesus always keeps bringing me back to this. Yeah, but I want to pray about this. Or maybe I'm praying for so-and-so, and I'm praying for somebody else, and Jesus says, no, Chad, let's zero in, let's talk about you. Let's talk about what needs to change in you. So as you continue with this idea, here's a thought for you. If this is true, then as we follow Christ, then what needs to take place is that there needs to be growth, right? We all believe in growing in Christ. That's the whole purpose why we're here, is that we need to grow. Now, in order to grow, what does that mean? We need to change. So the question would be, how much have you grown over the last 10 years in your walk with Christ? The other way to ask that would be, how much have you changed? What behaviors has he actually changed that you've succumbed to and submitted to? What instruction have you accepted and moved forward with? Because if, in fact, you look at that over the last 10 years or so and you say, nothing, I'm the same, nothing's changed, I haven't changed any behavior, God hasn't convicted me about anything, then I would say you're on dangerous ground. And the reason you're on dangerous ground is because, as you've been told and you understand, that as soon as something stops growing, what happens? It dies. So now, let's just say 5 years. Over the last 5 years, what has God changed in you? What behavior has changed in you over the last year? You know, one of the things that I find interesting is that that if we reverse that, and if we say, what has changed as far as how have you gotten worse? Sometimes we may even have a better answer than to the first question. Because when I was in college, I remember my first few months of college, there was a couple friends that I had that weren't saved, and I was witnessing to them, and they were talking about possibly becoming a Christian. And then towards the end of that school year, in the spring, I overheard them talking to each other, and I remember them distinctly saying this. And the one guy, these are two non-believers that I had been witnessing to at the beginning of the school year, and the one guy said, you know what? Chad's changed. He said, he's not the same person we started school with. And they weren't saying that in a positive sense. And that caused me to look at, oh yeah, I have. Here I was witnessing to them, and then the next thing I know, I was kind of falling away myself, and they recognized it, which really spoke volumes to me about, you know, you can speak with witness with your words all you want, but unless they see it in your life, it's not going to make any difference. But that's the opposite. So that idea can happen where somebody can say, boy, man, he's changed, she's changed. They're not the same person. They used to be so close to God, but they're not now. They used to be this, and I've heard many stories like that my whole life and ever since I've been in ministry. But wouldn't it be something if you would overhear somebody similar? overhear people talking, and they were talking about you, and they would say, wow, they've changed, but they're closer to God than they were last year. Their life is just so close to Christ. It's just, I'm just watching them change, and I'm just watching them grow, and it's just amazing. Instead of they change in the wrong way, or instead of, well, that's just them. That's just who they are. They're never going to change. That's just their life. I remember hearing somebody preach years ago, and he put it in a very clear way. He said, he gets tired of people saying, well, that's just the way I am. Well, that's just the way I am. And this preacher, I'm quoting him, he said, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. That's just the way I am. Well, I'm sorry, that's just the way I am. Well, I'm sorry, that's just, and he said, and he put it this way, he said, God is there to change you into his likeness and nobody has to put up with your mess. That's how he said it. But that's it. So how many times do we falter and we fall back on, well, that's just the way I am. Well, so what? God wants to change that. God desires to change what you are or who you are. He desires to change that. So you don't fall back on, that's just who I am, and that's just my personality. That's just, you're just going to have to accept that. I'm sorry. That's just the way I am. Well, according to this, to sum up, all of you are to be this, which means that when we serve Christ, and this is the part that I struggle with at times, but the truth is when we serve Christ, our personality has to change. See, our personality doesn't stay the same where it's like, well, that's just me. I have a bad temper. I'm sorry. Well, according to this, that's supposed to change. Well, that's just me. I'm type A. Sorry, I just like things a certain way. Well, sorry, according to this, that's supposed to change. Why? Because all of us are in the process and growth of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. So that when people see us, they see Jesus. So Jesus' personality is what we're after then. And so we look at this whole thing going back to the beginning about the two becoming one, and that's how the body of Christ becomes one, is because all of us have the same desire to be Christ and to be Jesus. So then if somebody would say, wow, you know what, I heard about so and so, what church are they from? Oh, they're from New Hope. Oh, I know New Hope people, man, I know how they are. My goodness, man, they really want to be like Christ. Instead of what other things would they say? You know, well, yeah, I know New Hope people. They're hypocrites. They don't believe what they say. They don't do this. They don't, you know. But we want to be known by having a desire to be like Christ because that's what this is all about. So he tells us to sum up all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The blessing is what we are after. And the whole idea of a blessing is that he's referring to is not just saying the words. See, Peter's really, he's really having issue with words. In fact, the whole book could be pretty much summed up with stop using your words. But when he says the whole idea of blessing, it isn't just, hey, blessings to you, blessings on your day, God bless you. It's not words. No, he's not talking about words. He's saying your behavior to be a blessing to someone else so that your behavior can actually bless somebody to the point that they have a desire to want Christ the way you have Christ. That's his whole goal and that's the whole purpose. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for who you are and for everything you mean to us. We ask you today that you would continue to open up your word to us, show us who you are, and just continue to guide us and direct us. And Lord, any behavior in any of us that needs to be changed, we pray that you would convict us of it and you would show us and give us the strength in how to change it. And we ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.